I'm Sheila Cast, and this is Midday. If white Christians acted more Christian than white, black parents would have less to fear for their children. So writes Jim Wallace, evangelical Christian activist and author of the new book, America's Original Sin. He argues it's time for churches to start a new conversation about the lasting legacy of slavery, a conversation that many congregations have avoided, and that the gospel charges Christians to dismantle white privilege and systems of racial oppression. We'll talk with Jim Wallace later this hour. We start, though, with a new vision for economic growth in Baltimore. We speak to Andre Robinson of the Mount Royal Community Development Corporation about attracting businesses to West Baltimore's neighborhoods and harnessing the area's existing assets. It's Midday after the news from NPR. Welcome to Midday, everyone. I'm Sheila Cast. I'm glad you're with us because later this hour, we're going to go deeper into some of the issues we've been speaking about in our last several shows. I want you to be part of that conversation. We've discussed health disparities, implicit bias, how America's economy and politics are setting black Americans back. Later this hour, we're going to address another aspect. What does the gospel demand of white Christians to address the residue of slavery? We're going to speak with Christian evangelical activist Reverend Jim Wallace, whose new book is titled America's Original Sin. Wallace writes, if white Christians acted more Christian than white, black parents would have less to fear for their children. I hope you'll be part of that conversation. But first, a crowd gathered in the blustery wind at Pennsylvania and North Avenues yesterday to hear Mayor Stephanie Rawlings-Blake unveil an ambitious effort to spark redevelopment in central West Baltimore. The plan is called Innovation Village, and it's a collaboration among political leaders, community activists, and institutions like MICA and Coppin State University. The aim is to trigger economic growth in the area that was the epicenter of the unrest in April by attracting a mix of shops, offices, and business incubators. An action plan for the initiative is to be developed in the next 90 days. The mayor returned to West Baltimore for the announcement of Innovation Village less than 2 weeks after she and other city leaders stood with Governor Larry Hogan and a giant bulldozer to announce the $700 million blight elimination plan for Sandtown Winchester. With us to connect the dots are Richard May, the chairman of Innovation Village. Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
And Andre Robinson, executive director of the Mount Royal Community Development Corporation, one of the groups involved in planning Innovation Village. Andre Robinson, welcome to Midday.
Good to be here. Thank you so much.
So what is an Innovation Village?
So Innovation Village is Baltimore's first innovation district.
What's an innovation district?
So good question. So innovation districts are really economic development tools that cities are starting to adopt to drive sustainable economic growth. So innovation districts, they're where anchor institutions and established companies cluster very closely with startups, entrepreneurs, and other small businesses through incubators and accelerators to create jobs. And innovation districts in other cities like Boston and Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, Detroit, they have shown varying degrees of success. Boston's in particular, their first innovation district has been a key driver in Boston's overall economy.
Well, I'm trying to understand how this differs from any other redevelopment effort. I mean, some of the wordage you just used, like incubators, are things that we hear about in lots of places. Does being an innovation district open something up in a legal sense or a funding sense that wouldn't be true of some other attempt to develop or redevelop?
It really depends on the structure of the innovation district. I think what's significant about innovation districts are that they're a geographic area, so they're not dependent on one project. They're not even dependent on one institution. It's really about having an area where you have proximity, where if you want to start up a company, that you could literally walk down the street and find a new business partner to help complete your idea or find funding from a different funding organizations, because everyone's clustered in a very dense geographic area that's transit accessible, and as well as also has amenities that would cause companies to be able to attract talent and then retain talent.
So in this case, the geographic footprint, the district you're talking about, is what?
So it's Central and West Baltimore, and it's really based on the assets, these incredible assets that are in Central and West Baltimore. So to the west, we have Coppin State University, all the way to the east, where MICA University is, MICA College is. It includes at the north end, Mondawmin Mall and Druid Hill Park, which is, you know, Baltimore's, you know, most incredible park. And then we have the transportation assets of Baltimore Penn Station, and then to the southern edge, Martin Luther King and State Center.
So you're right. An area that large includes a lot of tremendous assets.
Yes.
But it's not so compact that I envision, say, a startup restaurant being able to just walk down the street and find all kinds of other resources to incorporate into their business plan.
I think that's one of the things that's important about the Innovation District, is that you actually are able to catalyze those assets and bring an economy to that area. Any tour of West Baltimore will quickly reveal that there's a lot that's missing in that area. Other than beautiful historic homes and some phenomenal people, many of whom are visited with, let's say, a sort of a broad swath of disparities for very specific reasons. It wasn't an accident that West Baltimore looks that way. So the Innovation District actually aligns your assets with the opportunity to bring in a structured economy, particularly around the knowledge economy that's coming. But if you look at the map of where that is in Baltimore right now, it's completely coagulated on the east side. There's almost no real inclusion of those assets or a deeper investment actually in bringing those assets back to their full agency. There's a lot of phenomenal housing, a lot of phenomenal people that are actually not really engaged in the economy that's coming.
So, Andre Robinson, give me, if you can, some specifics about what that process would look. You think it may look for this Innovation Village? What existing asset and what gap that could be filled?
Well, I think the most important asset is that this is actually already happening. The residents have actually been working together to look at how to grow and return a lot of the divested areas back to full agency. And so that collaborative sort of effort has, since it's already begun, it began to sort of concentrate on sort of catalytic projects, like, for instance, the Madison Park North project. The neighbors gathered together to ask, like, what would they want in that footprint? It's a very large one that's almost right across the street from Maryland Institute College of Art. It was a former housing project that was eventually cleared, and it's going to be demolished, and it's going to be a very important redevelopment that's going to happen in that area. And as those neighbors continued to work together, they started looking at, well, what other assets might we have that could be returned to their full flower if, in fact, we were collaborating and working together. So you looked at the assets of the institutional the institutions that were already in that footprint, like Coppin and MICA, and then looking at how to get them to collaborate as well. So one of the main features of innovation districts are the collaborations that Richard are speaking about. So getting that to grow as the sort of a primary modality that happens in an area returns lots of assets, the churches, the schools, the libraries, and the transportation assets into a full focus, because right now those are a little divested or underinvested. And so we're looking at bringing them back into their full effect, full efficacy.
So what you're describing, it takes money. What kind of financing are you looking for, and is there more financing available to an innovation district than might be available, say, if that first redevelopment you were talking about was just to proceed on its own?
So, you know, what we would be looking for is, you know, cooperation, obviously, from public sources of financing. And we've been very encouraged by the private sources of funding that have shown interest in this. Innovation districts have proven to be successful in other places. And so private financial sources understand where the opportunities are to assist in building out the infrastructure and also supporting specific projects. So we, you know, we have full intention of looking at both public and attracting private sources of funding as well. And I think it's also important to say that, you know, even from the public standpoint, I think really optimizing and making the best use of the funds that are targeted for various area, various portions of the Innovation Village, I think it will be very important because, as Andre said, it's about taking the investment that you have and making sure it's targeted so it's going to yield results. And from our perspective, it certainly has to yield results for the benefit of all residents. And I think that's the most important part of what we've been doing very intentionally and as a resident-driven, community-driven enterprise is to make sure that it's for the benefit of all residents.
Well, one of the reasons that I mentioned that Mayor Rawlings-Blake had been very close to the same spot 2 weeks ago, making an announcement Governor Larry Hogan was making the announcement of an anti-blight program, which was described as a $700 million program. That most of that $700 million, as I understand it, is existing financing programs that they envision could be applied to demolishing homes in Baltimore. I raise all that. The demolishment, I should make clear, is only about $100 million of that total package. But the rest of that package is, it sounds to me like some of the same programs that you would be interested in, the Innovation Village would be interested in. And I'm curious as to whether the Innovation Village is in some way in competition with the anti-blight program or whether there's some synergy there.
I think it's a very good question, but no, we're not in competition with it at all. I think that we have found in our meetings with city and state officials there's an extraordinary amount of cooperative energy that's there that just needs to be sort of released, if you will. A lot of those, part of our lead strategy is certainly on the workforce development side, that if, in fact, some of our friends and neighbors and the residents in Central and West Baltimore are going to be able to get some of these jobs in the knowledge economy, that's going to require some skill sets, some soft and hard skill set training. And we have found in our own research that about 40% of those jobs in even innovation districts do not go to the ultra-educated. There is a lot of entry and medium skilled jobs in telecommunications and certifications that can be gained, and that West Baltimore actually in writ large has a tremendous amount of sort of best practice in program support. The problem is
I'm not sure I understand what that means.
In workforce development particularly, they have a lot of really phenomenal programs, and some of them are actually based in our footprint area. So, for instance, organizations like the Center for Urban Families has a phenomenal holistic plan to return working people to the workforce with their skill sets more finely tuned. These areas that are going to be redeveloped, that are going to be rehabbed, that are going to be, there will be some demolition, but there's also a lot of stabilization that's available in there. Those jobs, as many of them as possible, should also be going to local residents if they're trained for those skill sets that are coming. So a lot of that built infrastructure will take several years to make, and that's also time that the residents could be using to retool their own skills to take advantage of the jobs that are coming.
You've segued exactly to another question that I wanted to ask, the time frame of all this. What happens next, and how long does it take for us to start seeing on the ground some of the results you're talking about?
So, I mean, we've been very clear to manage expectations that things will happen over a period of time. However, what we've been also saying is that this is, you know, this level of collaboration, even with anchor institutions, we've seen this going on for a few years now. Out of necessity, where you see universities collaborating with each other, even on, you know, providing student housing and shared needs and investing in development on North Avenue. So we've seen this level of collaboration happening with anchor institutions. In this case, in 2016, we've been focusing on what we call activations. So what does that mean? It means for instance, entrepreneurship trainings and workshops that all residents can participate in and is open to people actually throughout, you know, not just in the Innovation Village, but also throughout the city. There's an entrepreneurship networking event this month on January the 27th at Arch Social Club, which is phenomenally significant just because Arch Social Club is a cultural icon and institution in and of itself, and it's happening right at the intersection of Penn North and is open to registration from people from all over Baltimore. So there will be those entrepreneurship trainings and workshops, and then there will be, you know, what we call more cultural events that bring people together in very innovative ways. What we found is that people in a lot of communities just getting to know each other and establishing those bonds of trust, different areas that may not have traditionally just known who their neighbors are. Simple things like that are really the underpinnings of, you know, what we call village life. And then there will be, you know, development projects that, you know, are going to be in various stages of development. We think there's some incredible opportunities there. Some are slated already for North Avenue. They're not under the direction or purview of the Innovation Village. But
give me an example of one or two of those.
Like Andre mentioned, the Madison Park North site, that's an incredibly, you know, that's going to be an incredible opportunity over the next few years to have development that meets the needs of residents throughout Central and West Baltimore. For instance, everyone knows that, you know, West Baltimore, large swaths of West Baltimore, there is a food desert. There's a lack of retail options. Many people have to go, you know, a very long way just to find a food store. Different services that you would, you know, normally see in other parts of the city are certainly not in abundance in a lot of these neighborhoods. So I think those type of development projects that can bring the retail needs, the commercial office needs for entrepreneurs, we'll start seeing more information come out about those. And then finally, which we're really excited about, is having spaces and places, whether former warehouses, et cetera, that are being brought back to life as incubators, where you have a number of young companies in one place, and some will even have a retail component also, that are near universities or near other assets, so that people can come together and hatch ideas.
And I have to move to a break, so let me wrap it up with this question. Do you see already an appetite for those incubators, for example? Is that if you got one going, would it be used right away?
Absolutely. We actually have one company called the Startup Nest that is actually a mixed-use incubator company. And they have committed to coming into the Innovation Village. And then there's a number of other young companies that have committed to coming in and setting up shop in those incubators. So it's been incredibly overwhelming and exciting, the amount of interest that there's been.
Well, there's a lot of aspects to talk about, and I know we've just touched on it here, so I hope you'll keep in touch with us as this unfolds. Good luck.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Thank you. Richard May is chairman of the Innovation Village Initiative in West Baltimore, and Andre Robinson is executive director of the Mount Royal Community Development Corporation, one of the groups involved in the initiative's planning. We're going to take a short break, as I said, and when we return, Christian activist and author Reverend Jim Wallace. We'll talk about racism, white privilege, and what churches and individual Christians should do about it. Wallace's new book is America's Original Sin. If you already know you have a question or comment, send us an email, midday@wypr.org, or call us, 410-662-8780. I'm Sheila Cast. We'll be back in just a bit. Welcome back to Midday, everyone. I'm Sheila Cast. We're still in the glow of marking Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. Yesterday, dozens of community organizations participated in Baltimore's 16th annual Martin Luther King Jr. Day Parade. An estimated 10,000 people turned out for that event, while others took part in service projects in Baltimore and across the state. As Baltimore and other cities confront questions of bias, equity, and discrimination, what is the role of the Christian church? What is the responsibility of individual Christians, white Christians. Jim Wallace is an evangelical Christian activist and minister, founder of the social justice organization Sojourners, and editor-in-chief of Sojourners magazine. He's written a dozen books, including God's Politics and The Great Awakening. And Jim Wallace joins Midday now to discuss his latest work, published this month. It's titled America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. Jim Wallace is going to be in Baltimore this week. He'll be in town Thursday, day after tomorrow, speaking at New Waverly United Methodist Church that evening. Jim Wallace, welcome to Midday.
Great to be with you, Sheila.
So what is America's original sin?
Well, I love the fact that we're in the glow of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I love that language that you used. That glow should shine a light on telling the truth about racism. The original sin that we were founded with was slavery and racism, taking the land from indigenous people and then kidnapping and other people to build our economy. Now, that's history, but that lingers still, that original sin continues. And King, of course, was not a civil rights leader. He was a minister, and he used moral and religious language. And so I'm trying to use the language here of sin and repentance. Repentance doesn't mean saying you're sorry and being brokenhearted, but it means turning around, going in a whole new direction, and taking action. So the book is about maybe a map, the path to that kind of repentance, and how we can make it very, very current and practical right now. And that's what I'm glad to be coming to Baltimore, because you all have been dealing with this very painfully now for some time. And we'll have that conversation tomorrow night, or Thursday night.
Thursday night, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm struck, of course, you write that mm-hmm. it is more useful to approach the legacy of slavery and the continuing racism that you see as a sin rather than as a political issue.
Exactly.
And, you know, some people will hear that and say, well, he's a minister. Sin is what he does or what he talks about. Sin is his framework. Why do you think it's a useful framework for all of us?
Well, let's look at this in historical context. 250 years of slavery, 100 years of legal discrimination, segregation, and I would say violent terrorism against black people, 50 years of a civil rights movement, and now 7 years of a black president, and yet politics hasn't cleansed us of this sin. So we have to go deeper and look at our hearts and minds and culture. We got to look personally and systemically how the original sin lingers today in, as you've been wrestling with in Baltimore, our policing and criminal justice systems, our educational systems, our economy. In Ferguson, I met a young man on the streets. He said, you know, I still feel like three-fifths of a person. Now, that's in the Constitution, and this young man's aware of that. So the slavery that the venal kind of slavery that we did here couldn't allow us doing to slaves what we wanted to do for profit. So we had to make them subhuman, and we did that deliberately. We made them less than human. We devalued their lives. And this kid in Ferguson in the past year still feels that. People who feel devalued. So Black Lives Matter is crucial as a response to all of that. So how do we revalue all of our lives? And how do we do that, I think, in a faith context? Because, as you know well, by half century, we're going to be no longer a white majority nation. We're going to be a majority of minorities. And so how do we navigate? And the book talks about America's original sin, racism, white privilege, but then the bridge to a new America. Who's going to navigate, build that bridge to a new America? So we look back in order to look to the future.
You pack a lot into this book. You spend a lot of time on the concept of white privilege.
Mm-hmm.
Tell our listeners how you define it and what you think is powerful about that idea.
Mm-hmm. Well, I am a white male, and so no matter where I go or where I've lived or who my friends are or what I do, even no matter how much I try and fight racism, I can never, as a white man, escape white privilege and male privilege in this society. And white privilege is really the legacy of white supremacy, and it assumes the normality of whiteness and the rightness of whiteness. And we white folks are often kind of very unconscious, often oblivious to how we think that our success is just due to our hard work, and we've all worked really hard, but it's not just due to that. And so how do we as white people understand the society is sort of made white normal and made people of color always feel like they're up against it day in, day out? There's a poll that we put out of Sojourners that was taken by a polling survey agency. Very alarming. We just put it out. It says that 72% of white evangelicals and white Catholics and white Protestants believe the shootings and the death of young black men in custody, like Freddie Gray, are isolated incidents, was the language. Yet 82% of black Protestants, black Christians, believe that these shootings are part of a pattern and part of their lives. And that's a tremendous racial divide, because we're just not listening or trusting the experience of our black brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that racial geography is what I deal with in the book, and how to begin to move beyond that and listen to each other and trust our stories and really deal with that white privilege, which is almost an obliviousness. So Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so this isn't just about whites doing good things for minorities. This is about our getting free of our illusions and our assumptions that are built on white privilege, even though we don't recognize it most of the time.
That is Reverend Jim Wallace, founder of Sojourner's Social Justice Movement and author of just published America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. If you have a question or a comment for Reverend Wallace, please call us. Our local number is 410-662-8780. We have a toll-free number, and that is 866-661-9309. And you can always send us an email at midday@wypr.org. You had completed most of the text of this book, which is in some ways a homily, a sermon, when an avowed white supremacist murdered 9 people at Bible study in Mother Emanuel AME Church last June in Charleston, South Carolina. How did that change your message, the message of this book, or did it?
Well, it was very stark. We were actually gathered with a number of young leaders in Washington looking at these issues when that occurred. It was good to all be together, a very multiracial group of young Christian leaders. But here was a situation where a young white supremacist entered, you know, the sacred space of Mother Emanuel Church, and nine African-American Christians invited him in to pray. And after an hour, he shot and killed all of them. And that was so explicit, I would say, that many Americans, most white Americans, were appalled by it. And so when racism is as explicit as that, then sometimes we speak out and say something. And then the response of those families was extraordinary to that hatred. But racism is also implicit, and the book talks a lot about that, how it's implicit in our thinking, our behavior, our systems, our structures. For example, those older black Americans were just in their church basement praying, and they were still shot and killed. Now, that made a lot of people feel like we as black Christians, I heard many black Christians tell me this, that we're not safe anywhere in America. We can be shot and killed in our own sacred space. And so often the things that people throw up about, well, this young man was reaching for something. Maybe it was just his driver's license, but we didn't know that, or he was running toward us or running away or allegedly doing something wrong that was then used to justify what happened. Well, nothing could be used to justify what happened there. And so, it's easier to look at the explicit racism, which is visible, and to ignore the implicit bias. That's the term, implicit bias, that we have to look at. And so we can't deal with these problems unless we look at that bias. And that's what this book tries to do, to help us begin to move deeper and move past this to real change in our criminal justice system, in our educational system. And, in Baltimore, an awful lot of young people feel left out and left behind. And a young man in Ferguson, I talked to, a young black protest from the street, he said, they always want to ask us what we want. And what I want, he said, is an education, a job, and a family. That's what I want. Well, that's what my son wants, is going to college in the fall. That's what we want for our kids. And in Baltimore, that's what people want, young people want. But when they're shut out of education and jobs and even family, that's when people feel on the outside.
One of your sources in the book, James Cone, an American theologian, whom you cite, best known for his advocacy of black liberation theology, and he writes about the concept of dying to whiteness, and you use that in the book. What does that mean?
Well, what Jim Cone says is that repentance for white Christians means dying to whiteness. Now, that means, let me put it this way, that white Christians, we have to become more Christian than white. And if white Christians begin to act more Christian than white, black parents will perhaps fear less for their children's safety. So what does it mean to be more Christian than white? It means to really look at all of this. And so I mentioned that the difference in perspective in that survey. Let me put it very personally. I think one thing that could draw us together is how what unites us is we all care so much about our kids, our children. That really draws us together. Well, I'm a Little League baseball coach for many years, a decade, and all my black players on my teams have had their dad or mom have the talk with them, tell them how to behave and not behave in the presence of a police officer with a gun. And yet, none of my white players have had that talk from their mom and dad. In fact, the white parents aren't normally even aware the talk is going on. And so how do we deal with that? I mean, white parents have got to find that unacceptable, that the parents of their kids' teammates, who they stand there on the sidelines with and think are their friends, have to have this talk. So there's got to be some lament of white dads like me and action to change these things, because our experience is so different. And to acknowledge that and deal with it is the beginning of change.
Reverend Jim Wallace, we need to take a break here, just a short break. Reverend Jim Wallace is with us for the rest of the hour. He is the founder of the Sojourners Social Justice Movement. He's the author of many books, and his latest one is titled America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. I'd love you to be part of the conversation. You can send us an email at midday@wypr.org, or you can call us 410-662-8780. We're going to take a real short break. I'm Sheila Cast. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Midday, everyone. I'm Sheila Cast. We're talking this hour about race and religion. What role does the Christian church play in dismantling systems of oppression? How can white Christians tackle questions of unconscious racial bias, implicit bias, and white privilege without getting mired in anger, guilt, and shame? With us is Reverend Jim Wallace, Christian activist, author of America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. He's with me for the rest of the hour. You can be part of this conversation, too. You can call us at 410-662-8780, or send us an email at midday@wypr.org. I want to go straight to Shannon, who is calling us from Hunt Valley. Shannon, welcome to Midday.
Hi there. Good morning, or afternoon, I guess.
Good afternoon.
Jim, I'm so glad you're in town, and I'm glad you'll be speaking soon. I've invited a lot of people to your event. I work in a suburb of Baltimore, and I'm from the South, and I worked in New York for a while. And one of the issues that I take very seriously is Dr. King's call for white preachers to speak to their white congregations about race issues. When I was in New York, I was very much smacked in the face with kind of that liberal elite sense of what race issue. We dealt with that. That's done. Here in Baltimore, there's less of that, but it's still, like you said, the isolated event. This isn't an overall problem. And I'm struggling with how do we present that call to say this is an issue. I've preached on it several times. We've talked about it in our church, but overall, as white preachers serving white congregations, how do we begin to help this systemic change?
Well, that's right at the heart of what we're talking about Thursday in Baltimore. I think pastors and preachers have to love their people enough to preach the gospel to them. And so that's the issue here. What Sheila asked about dying to whiteness, that's really crucial. A whole chapter in the book tries to deal with that. And it gets personal. Like, I decided to write this book after Trayvon Martin was killed in Sanford, Florida. And I was watching all that happen, and I looked at my son, Luke, who was the same age as Trayvon Martin. And here's what we have to admit. The whole country knows that if my son, Luke, who's 6 foot tall, playing college baseball next year, big guy, if he was in Sanford at the same time, at the same places, doing the same things that Trayvon Martin was, the whole country knows he would have come back to me in joy. But, you know, Trayvon didn't come back to his parents and isn't going to college next year. And I wrote a piece called The Lament of a White Father, because we have to understand and deal with these things. And over the holidays, my son Jack, a younger one, seventh grade, we went to England, my wife's a Brit, and Jack is, he'll tell you, 5'7½". The half's very important here. And he's big for a 12-year-old. And everybody said, Jack, you look so big, impressive, athletic, strong. And while we were there, the news came across the pond that the officer who shot Tamir Rice in Cleveland, a 12-year-old boy in a park, after 2 seconds of driving up to him, was not going to face a trial. And the prosecutor said, well, he was a big 12-year-old. He was 5'7½". Now, my Jack, 12, 5'7". Tamir, 12, 5'7". We all know my son, that white kid, wouldn't have been shot and killed in 2 seconds without even asking a question. That's what we have to deal with this whiteness question. We just don't think about this. And the Black Lives Movement is, Black Lives Matter is a movement being led so powerfully by young African-American leaders. But white people need to stand up and speak out. Brittany Packnett, one of those leaders in Ferguson, tells me, we don't just need allies, we need accomplices. And I love that language. So I think the churches need to ask, do we want to be King's beloved community, which he talked about? I got a whole chapter on this in the book. Or a segregated church, and that's a choice we're just going to have to make in different ways.
Shannon, I appreciate the call. And before I let you go, let me ask you, since you have been inviting people to Reverend Wallace's event on Thursday night at Waverly United Methodist Church, what time is that event? Oh, I guess we've lost Sharon.
It's 6 to 8.
6 to 8 p.m.
That time.
Okay.
It's 6 to 8, and I'm told it's 644 East 33rd Street.
Okay, yes.
They just gave me the address.
Okay.
644 East 33rd, that's 6 to 8. And it's going to be not just a talk by an author, a town meeting conversation. Heber Brown, Pastor Heber Brown, will be moderating that from Pleasant Hope Baptist Church. So it's going to be a good conversation about Baltimore. The book talks about Ferguson and Baltimore as parables. parables are things that can teach us things if we listen and learn.
Yeah, I must say that carries more weight to you as a man of religion, I think, than it does to me. To me, a parable is almost it sort of pulls it out of the real world into an area of literature or poetry, into an area that perhaps I can think about at my leisure, but it doesn't have to drive my activities.
Well, it really has to, and Jesus spoke in parables, meaning stories, so let's just use the word stories. It's stories. Each of us, I tell in the book my story about race in Detroit when I was 50 years ago as a teenage kid. I'm listening to my city, and something very big seemed very wrong, and nobody would talk about it in my white church and world. I went in the city, and I met the black churches. I met young black guys who were my age, and their stories changed my story. So I think Baltimore has been a story that has impacted Baltimore, but also the nation, and Ferguson, and Chicago, and we're going to all those places. This book tour is going to be a town meeting tour to do what you're suggesting. What does this mean right here and right now in Chicago, in Ferguson, in Baltimore? And people who are wrestling with that question are going to be on hand to say, here's what it has to mean for us in terms of what we do. So you're right. It shouldn't be just parables above the ground, but what can we do right here, right now? And that's our conversation Thursday night in Baltimore.
There's a lot to wrestle with in your book, and I must say, one of the basic concept of original sin, I see it as a parallel, because the original sin, I was always taught, I'm a Roman Catholic, that it's a sin we inherited. It's not a sin we committed, and yet you talk so much, you write so much about repentance, and I confess my attitude of original sin is that baptism took care of it. I've got a lot of repenting to do for things I've done in my life, but I don't repent for the original sin.
Well,
Unpack that for us.
How that sin still lingers now after a quarter century of, 250 years of slavery and 100 years of segregation and 50 civil rights and 7 of a black president, we've not been cleansed. Politics hasn't cleansed us. So I'm saying we have to go deeper here because politics is enough. The discussions in politics up here in New York have been amazing, how it's a focus on the race, the political race. But the book is about race in America, and people just don't want to talk about that. So how do we deal with how that original sin, implicit racial bias, still lingers in our criminal justice system, for example, and how we'll never get to the solving the problems unless we deal with this in a moral and a spiritual way, a personal and systemic way. And repentance doesn't mean just a liturgy or feeling sorry or getting over guilt. It means turning around and going in a new direction and taking action. And so to me, we've got to go deeper than politics. And I think that's why I use the language of repentance, which is really turning in a different direction.
Sissy is calling us from South Baltimore. Sissy, welcome to Midday.
Yes, yeah. First of all, this is what I believe. I do not believe that this is something that's just lingering. I think that the majority of whites in this country, either are racist or they have benefited from racism. This thing that happened in this church, I believe, was condoned and supported by a lot of white people in this country. It was not roundly condemned. This boy did not get this idea on his own. He got it from somebody, and they were adult racists. That's what we have to face. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, Sissy, you're right. And I would say this is why to benefit from oppression means to be responsible for it. So we white people can't say, well, we didn't have slaves or our relatives didn't or whatever. That's old in the past. And now we're in this post-racial society, which has always been a myth. We're not in a post-racial world and never have been and never will be. But what does it mean to take responsibility for what we're doing now? And so, you know, to be oblivious to how racial bias and racism continues to operate within our systems is to be complicit in that racism, regardless of our own personal history. We benefit from those systems. So it means taking personal and systemic responsibility for that. And you're right. I think it's time to have this multiracial truth-telling about race in our history. And then the bridge to a new America has to be built in a multiracial way. We're going to be a majority of minorities in a few years, and that demographic will change a lot about America in such positive ways. And the churches, instead of just being a reflection of the culture and our racial geography, have got to be part of navigating that different kind of future. And that's, I think, what we'll be discussing in Baltimore on Thursday night.
Sissy, thanks for the call. Chris is calling us from Baltimore. Chris, welcome to the show.
Hi, Mr. Wallace. Read God's Politics. Loved it. I thought it was a fantastic book.
Thanks, Chris.
I had a question. When we look at race as a sole causation of these things, are we running the risk of overshadowing the mental health problem that we have with police officers in this country? My understanding of what I've learned from the National Police Suicide Foundation is that we have twice as many officers committing suicide and dying in the line of duty. We have tremendous alcoholism issues, domestic violence issues, depression. And I worry that when we solely focus on race, that we're overlooking another big issue that may be driving this sort of police citizen violence.
Right. I have two chapters in the book on this question, because it's, well, for example, you've got this notion. Plato talked about the need for guardians in society, but we've replaced the guardian notion of police with the notion of warriors. How do we move from warriors to guardians? And a lot of police, I think, would rather be guardians, but the warrior mentality has taken over. Plus, we're throwing police into situations where a lot of young people have been shut out of education and jobs and family. These are situations of tremendous stress and conflict, and we expect the police to contain these things or control them or turn them around. And that's, you're putting people in impossible situations. So black lives matter, blue lives matter too. And so we've got to deal with mental health and emotional stability and training and support. If police don't feel supported, they usually don't do a good job. So the whole notion of how to move from punitive to what we'd call restorative justice is really important. So that changes how police act and behave and are supported and trained and become community police and not outside occupiers, which is what warriors always do. So how do we transform that for the sake of blue lives as well as of black lives?
Jim Wallace, we're flat out of time, and we've got more callers and more emails that we didn't get to. Clearly, this is a topic that a lot of people do want to address. Jim Wallace, Reverend Jim Wallace's newest book is America's Original Sin, Racism, White Privilege, and the Bridge to a New America. If you want to hear more, Reverend Wallace will be in town day after tomorrow, this Thursday, January 21st. He'll be speaking at New Waverly United Methodist Church, 644 East 33rd Street. From 6 to 8 p.m. is a town meeting that you are welcome to attend. More information at bemoreunited.org. Thanks to Two Boots Pizza for providing lunch for our guest today. Two Boots is located at 1203 West Mount Royal Avenue, a block from the Lyric, serves traditional and creative Cajun Italian pizzas. And tune in tomorrow. Baltimore City Delegate Kurt Anderson will tell us about the recommendations of the General Assembly's Work Group on Public Safety and Policing. And Baltimore City Police Commissioner Kevin Davis gives us an inside look at reforms in the department's Internal Affairs Division. I'm Sheila Cast. Stay tuned for Here and Now.
Midday is produced by Maureen Harvey and Connor Graham. The show is engineered by Luke Spicknall. Music produced by Jeff Truman and High Gravity Sounds. Midday podcasts and live streaming are available at WYPR.org or on demand using the WYPR app. This is WYPR, your NPR news station.